We have the one short chapter left, and then we'll see if we can't at least get started in 1 Corinthians today. Now, after all of this sort of heavy slogging through of doctrinal issues that we've seen, or as Dr. Levy would say, issues that we have seen up until now, chapter 6 is a change of pace. It's Christian exhortation. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, some people have the notion that there is no judging, there is no discernment associated with being a Christian. After all, didn't Jesus say, judge not, lest you be judged? Well, yes, he did, but you must, as with all matters, you must take all of the Bible, all of the scriptures together. We're not just that, be kind of deer in the headlight-ish as we go through life as Christians. See somebody that claims to be a Christian over here engaged in murder and mayhem. Well, I can't call that what it is. I mean, I can't condemn that for what it is because Jesus said, you know, don't judge. Well, that's obviously ridiculous. Even Paul himself and Jesus himself, why would he say, judge not lest you be judged, and then turn around and do judging himself? He went into the temple and judged that people were doing things that were inappropriate for the temple. And then he got a whip and he drove the animals and the money changers out. Well, what it means is don't condemn. That alone is God's prerogative. But we do still have the not only the right, but the imperative, the responsibility to be discerning. And if one member of the church sees another member of the church doing something that clearly is in violation of scriptural principles, not only can they, but should they do what is appropriate to cause that person to stop doing it and hopefully help them along the way toward repentance. Now, of course, it's a whole subject. We could take sermons on particular questions around that. And all I can tell you is I just think it takes wisdom and it takes some experience to know how to apply the principle in a particular instance. But what Paul is saying here is, if you overtake somebody in an obvious fault, now I'm not talking about just an imperfection of speech. You know, we probably all say things in the course of a day that aren't perfect, perfectly kind, perfectly wise. I mean, we all make mistakes. That's why we repent on a daily basis. The model prayer says, you know, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those. And that's part of the daily prayer. Now, if you and I confronted each other over every minor infraction, of every imperfection, that's all we would do. So it's clearly talking here about something that rises to the level of a serious breach of Christian conduct. But in that scenario, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Now that tells me that not everybody is able to do this, because if I'm seeing you do something inappropriate, but I'm motivated by carnality, I probably should not be the one to confront you. Others should. It's not narking to tell the minister. I mean, that's one of the reasons we have a ministry, to help maintain peace and unity and proper conduct in the church. So even in this one verse, it generates thoughts about a lot of other scriptural principles. But the ones who are spiritual and who are meek should engage in the work of helping that person to see the error of their way and help lead them to repentance. But always consider yourself, lest you be tempted. It seems to be a law of human nature that the more clearly you can see the other guy's sins, the greater the likelihood you are guilty of the very same thing. Now, again, that doesn't mean just throw this out and don't ever judge. But be on guard. Be on guard that you don't condemn the other person for the very same thing you do. Paul said the same thing there in the early chapter, first chapter of Romans. You are a Jew, he said, and you boast yourself in the law, etc., etc. And yet, are you going to condemn somebody for doing the very same thing you yourself do? Let's turn over there and find that. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judge. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same thing. So in slightly different words, that's what he's talking about here in Galatians. If you are close enough to God, and if you are humble enough to go confront someone in the church over a serious breach of Christian conduct, just be on guard, you know, that you don't feel all high and mighty and superior, and maybe are even guilty of the very same thing. Verse 2, Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there is bearing one another's burdens. There is, I mean, we don't live as an island. No man is an island, goes the song. Well, the same is true of the church. We are not an island. And it gets messy that sometimes we have to engage ourselves in other people's lives in a way that we'd rather not. But it's part of the body of Christ, you know. Each has his or her own function. If a man thinks himself to be something, verse 3, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So if somebody in the church thinks of themselves as a spiritual giant, and they go around, you know, pointing out everybody else's problems, chances are they're blind to their own problems. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So the major judging a Christian should be involved in is the judging of him or herself. Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It would be far better for a person primarily to look into the Word of God and see their own problems and work on that. And that be the majority of their judging and discerning, rather than always looking at somebody else's problems. Verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. Eventually, in the final analysis, nothing I can do is going to save you. Nothing you can do is going to save me. There is a sense in which we all stand individually before the judgment seat of God. And your best friend or your spouse's righteousness is not going to get you into God's kingdom. It's not going to keep you out either. We, in the final analysis, are judged individually. And salvation, in the final analysis, is an individual matter. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's over in the book of Philippians. You might want to make that as a cross-reference. What's that? Philippians 2 and verse... Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2 and verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed always, not as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's Philippians 2 and verse 12. So that ties in with this notion, every man shall bear his own burden, of Galatians 6 and verse 5. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. That is really a reference, not very well translated in the English, at least in 1611 King James English. It's really talking about tithing. It's talking about financial support of spiritual leaders. Let him who is taught in the word communicate, the word communicate really could be translated share or give unto him that teaches in all good things. The Amplified Bible says, contributing to his support. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that he also shall reap. Immediately? No. And that's where you and I sometimes get into trouble. we sit back and we watch people, quote unquote, getting away with things, whether it's in or out of the church really doesn't matter, but let's say in the church, we see people, quote unquote, getting away with something. And then we say, well, God must not care. God is mocked. That person is getting away with something. No, nobody in the final analysis gets away with anything. Now, God is very patient. God doesn't lower the boom on me or on you, you know, every time or initially or immediately after we make a mistake. He's very patient. Sometimes he's more patient than we think he ought to be, but he's God and we're not, so who are we to judge him? But this is a long-term view that we should keep in mind. Nobody gets away with anything unless they repent, and then they get away with it because our sins are forgiven and the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, cleanses us. But be patient if you think people are getting away with something. Well, what you're seeing is God's patience and mercy involved. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption in the final analysis. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting in the final analysis. So let us not be weary in well-doing. Well, that person doesn't do beans and they get away with it and they have a good life, and I apply myself real hard and I seem to have all these trials in life. Where's the fairness? Don't be weary in well-doing. It'll all come out in the wash. God knows what he's doing. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So is it wrong to give to the Red Cross? How does that help the church? Well, it's not wrong to give to the Red Cross. Now, the majority of our almsgiving or of our charitable giving, I think, should be to the church. Certainly tithing is to the church. But it's not in any way wrong to help other people as much as is possible, but especially to them who are of the household of faith. Now, verse 11 we referred to last time. You see, what large letters I have written unto you with my own hand. Why would he point that out unless usually he had a secretary? There's a fancy word, an amanuensis. You run across that every once in a while when you read the commentaries. Paul had an amanuensis. It's a fancy Greek word for he had a secretary. Many of Paul's letters he verbally just expressed, and he had somebody there writing it down. Usually he didn't write it himself, probably because he couldn't see well enough. But at least here he was writing some of it down, and he noted how big the letters were. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. He kind of ends the book where he began, back on this theme of don't yield to the arguments of the Judaizing element, especially from Jerusalem. They kind of followed Paul around and tried to undo his ministry to the Gentiles. So he comes back to that theme. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Well, if I don't want to be hassled by the Jewish authorities, let's just play the game. Let's go ahead and have circumcision in the church, and then they'll leave us alone. Well, no, don't do that, because that's compromising with truth. I think I'll just mention in passing something that we also teach in the Church of God, and certainly Mr. Armstrong said this, and we continue to say it, as a health matter. I'll just leave it there. You might be wondering, well, someday I may have children of my own. Would it be wrong if I had a boy baby to have that boy baby circumcised? No, it wouldn't. It's just, as a health matter, that's fine. That's an individual decision. But not as a religious matter. And that's what was being dealt with here. Not to be a first-class Christian instead of a second-class Christian. That is a total lack of understanding of what Christianity is all about. And that's what Paul was fighting. But as a health matter, an individual choice, the church doesn't go any further than to say it would not be wrong. It's an individual choice. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Well, sure they do. They keep the circumcision law. But he's saying the spiritual law, the gold thread. Those who make a big deal about being circumcised and keep the ceremonial law, he says they don't keep the law. Well, they keep the ceremonial law. That would be contradictory. They keep the circumcision law, but they don't keep the moral law. Their hearts are just as corrupt as anybody else's. And that's really the point, isn't it? Just by shedding a goat's blood or a ram's blood or a turtle dove's blood or bringing an offering to the temple or having your boy baby circumcised, that isn't going to clean the human heart up. That isn't going to make you right with God. That isn't going to justify you of your sins. So they themselves who are circumcised, they don't keep the moral law unless they have Christ in them, unless they have accepted Christ on Christ's terms as high priest and Savior. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. In Jesus Christ, everything's different. All previous considerations go by the wayside. And a new life is commenced when a person repents and is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit, Christ in them. Their sins are forgiven. They're clean and pure in God's sight. They are holy. They are sanctified. And all those wonderful things. But it's the start of a whole new world, and everything else is irrelevant. That's what he's saying there. I'm crucified to the world. The world's crucified to me. Christ is it. Salvation on God's terms. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And we went over the three places in the Bible, this being one of them, where Paul says circumcision isn't important, uncircumcision isn't important, but what is important, and by putting all those together, we saw what is important. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. Not talking about the physical descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. God is really working on two tracks. He still is working his plan and fulfilling his promises he made to Abraham to physical Israel. And we believe that the United States is certainly a part of physical Israel, the tribe of Manasseh, one of the two sons of Joseph. And that the British Commonwealth settlers were primarily Ephraim. And that reality continues to this day. And we still are the beneficiaries of the special covenant promises God made to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob and then primarily to Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So that reality hasn't gone anywhere. But what is paramount in Paul's mind here is the Israel of God, the church of God, spiritual Israel, which consists of people of all racial and ethnic groups. And they are all one in Christ spiritually. Verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. Amen. A marvelous book, a book very important not to misunderstand and to understand. It's one thing not to misunderstand it, and I think we've cleared away a lot of the heretical spin that people have put on Galatians, but it's also important to understand what its positive message is. Which is, there is one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. All right. Questions or comments on the book of Galatians? We've taken a lot of time on it, but that's an indication of how important it is. Anything about the book of Galatians? Any questions you might have or comments? Well, I guess that's a good sign. You are now Galatian experts. Let's take just a few minutes. Again, see how long the old voice lasts, but this is the short class. So I think we can do this. The next book is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul, probably from Ephesus, probably around 55 A.D., probably around the Passover season. Now, why would I say probably around the Passover season? Those of you who already are familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians. What evidence is there that it was probably written in that part, that time of the year, around the Passover season? Anybody? Talks about leaven. Let us therefore keep the feast. Chapter 5. He's talking about leavening. And he says, even as you are unleavened. Well, when would it be an accurate statement when talking to a church congregation that says, you are unleavened, at least physically? Well, around the Passover time, after people have taken the leaven out of their homes. So it was probably written from the city of Ephesus around the Passover of 55 A.D. There is one great overarching theme to this book. Now, there are many sub-themes, but the one overarching theme is a rhetorical question. And what is that question? Is Christ divided? This was a very divided congregation. And Paul is saying, chapter 1 and verse 13, well, is Christ divided? Oh, thank you very much. Is Christ divided? Really, the whole book, thank you, centers around that theme. And it has a rather obvious answer. Well, no, it shouldn't be. The church should not be divided. The body of Christ should not be divided. Now, sadly, it is. It was, and Paul had to deal with some of those divisive problems in Corinth. Paul had been to Corinth on his second, often called his second missionary journey. There in Acts 17 and Acts 18, he had been in Corinth. And it basically was a mess. The church in Corinth was a mess. Sometimes people ask today, what about the church in the 21st century? What era are we in? Well, I'm tempted sometimes to say, well, we're in the Corinthian era. You know, because sometimes we have to face our divisive elements. But you'll see that in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, in verse 1, this is on Paul's second missionary journey. It says 18 and 1 of Acts, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately having come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why had they come from Rome? Because the emperor had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Claudius, you know, I, Claudius, the famous Roman emperor, had commanded all the Jews to get out of Rome. And came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, that is, of a tent maker, Paul worked with his hands. The Jewish culture of that day said a father has been a failure if he has not taught his son some craft, some skill that he can work with his hands to support himself. Regardless of what else he might do to earn a living, he should have some ability passed on from his father to make a living by working with his hands. Paul was a tent maker, and it says so were Aquila and Priscilla. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation. They were tent makers. Now, there were times in Paul's ministry where he was fighting so many brush fires and he was facing so much criticism from his enemies, guess where? Within the church. Not just from without the church. That he said, look, if I can get one issue off the table, just one more area that we don't have to fight about and I don't have to wrangle with people, I'll do it. One of those areas was tithing and his living off the tithes of the church. Don't misunderstand that tithing has been done away. But on occasion, Paul would say, look, I'm dealing with people that have had their minds poisoned toward me, and they would be so resentful of me living off of their tithes that I'll just remove that issue, at least for the time being, from the table, and I'll support myself. Now, he had every right, and later in the book of 1 Corinthians, he'll argue that in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, don't I have the right to live off the tithes? But for a while anyway, he didn't take advantage of that right. Well, he was dealing with a congregation like that in Corinth. It was highly divided. Some people said, well, I'm of Apollos, And others said, no, I'm not of the Apollos wing of the church. I'm of the Paul wing of the church. And others would say, well, I'm of the Christ wing of the church. By the way, how do you argue with that kind of a person? The one who says, well, it's me and Christ. They've kind of set it up so you can't argue with them. But it was a highly divided. Another said, well, I'm of Peter. I think Peter's the real deal. No, Paul's the real deal. No, Apollos is the real deal. No, Christ is the real deal. Well, you go over and stand in the corner. I can't argue with you. So Paul had a real mess on his hands here in Corinth. Now, he had been there for about a year and a half on that second journey. And he had established the church. And then he had left it. And he's over in Ephesus. And the divisions in the Corinthian church became so pronounced that a delegation left Corinth, went over to find Paul in Ephesus and said, Paul, we've got a number of questions. Will you please answer these questions? That is why he wrote this book. They had come to him asking a bunch of questions. He writes this letter back to the church in Corinth to give them the answer to their questions. Is it wrong not to marry? Is it necessary to marry? If you marry, do you have to marry within the church? These were some of the questions that he answers later in the book. What about the Passover? Should we come together and have a big meal first and then the Passover service? Now, you and I in this modern day and age would say, well, of course not. That's not how you do it. It's a very sober occasion. But here in Corinth, they were coming together, and some of them were actually coming together and getting drunk, you know, having a big full meal, drinking too much wine, got drunk, and then they would have the Passover service. So they were saying, well, Paul, what about that? So much of the book is just him trying to answer these various questions, many of which seem so obvious what the answer is. But this was a very carnal church, not a very spiritual church. It was still the church of God, but there was a lot of carnality. Corinth was a navy town. It was a sea coast town. And as often is the case, you know, when you got a bunch of sailors, the morals are pretty loose. The term to Corinthianize in this day and age meant to be morally deficient. It's another way of saying to be sexually promiscuous. That's what the term Corinthianize meant. So Corinth was a center of a lot of open sexual deviancy. And you got a church right here in the middle of this. Other questions. Well, can we eat meat that's been offered to idols? That was another question that was dividing the church. So question after question after question. Some people in the church had one opinion, others had another opinion. So they sent this delegation to Paul saying, look, we got all these divisive questions. How about answering them for us? You're the apostle. You're the one that raised up the church. How about answering the question? And I haven't even named the biggest one. Can a man live with his father's wife? That also is addressed in this question. Now, there were some in Corinth that were so righteous and so into Matthew, 7 and verse 1. Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. So you had the case here in Corinth. But what does that mean, living with your father's wife? It's probably talking about your stepmother. Why would it be called your father's wife? Why not just call it your mother? Unless, let's say you got a 20-year-old man and his father's 40 or 45, and maybe the 40 or 45-year-old father had been a widower, his first wife, this younger man's mother had died, the biological mother of this 20-year-old had died, and perhaps had the 40 or 45-year-old father had remarried a much younger woman. I mean, let's try to put together the pieces of the puzzle. Maybe a 30-year-old woman. And now perhaps the 40 or 45-year-old father and this 30 or 35-year-old woman have a falling out. And guess what happened? This is all taking place within the congregation. Now the 20-year-old son shacks up with his stepmother. This is all taking place within the confines of the congregation. What's wrong with that? Christ said, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, we'll see what Paul said about that when we get to it. Paul judged. He said, kick him out of the church. Don't let him back in unless he repents. Now, that has a somewhat happy ending, because you come to 2 Corinthians. The man had repented, and now Paul's saying, okay, all right already. Now let him back in if he's repented. What a mess. What a mess this congregation was. But it was still the church of God. So that's kind of the background of the book. Corinth was the fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire. This was a major metropolitan area. And as I say, it was a very loose, moral town. So if I were to say what was the reason that Paul wrote the book, it would be to answer the rhetorical question, is Christ divided? And the answer is no, he ought not to be divided. His body, the church, ought not to be divided. Paul recognized that it was divided, and he was trying to bring unity by giving scriptural, godly answers to the questions that were dividing this congregation. There is evidence that there had been a previous letter, now lost to us, it's not in the Bible. We have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There is some evidence internally that there had been a letter that Paul, maybe several, that Paul had written to the Corinthian church long before even this one. But God decided only to save this letter and what we call 2 Corinthians is part of the Bible. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, not called to be saints. The translation called to be saints is evidence of a misunderstanding on the part of translators as to what it means to be a saint. Now, what does the Catholic Church say a saint is? Any of you come out of the Catholic Church or Catholic background? What is a saint according to the Catholic Church? Probably long after you're dead. You don't get elevated to sainthood. Is it after it's been proven that you did a miracle or at least a couple of miracles? Yeah, I mean, very few saints in the Catholic Church. But what is the biblical definition of a saint? A saint's a Christian. If you're a member of the Church of God, according to the Bible, you're a saint. So it's not called to be saints, like at some point in the future, you know, after you've died, if you did miracles that have been verified by several witnesses, that you might be elevated to sainthood. Baloney, that's not what it means. A saint is somebody who is set apart, sanctified, has God's Spirit, is a member of the church. Called saints. With all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even though he had a mess on his hands, even though his spirit is kind of riled up and he's ready to go to battle against all these wrong thoughts and practices, he starts out positively. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He starts off on a positive note. He is dealing with Christians. These people were the fruit of his ministry. He's the one who had raised up this congregation. And he says he thanks God when he thinks about them and when he remembers them. That in everything you are enriched by him and in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, Paul does sometimes use a little bit of irony and a little bit of even sarcasm. These people were puffed up by knowledge. They thought they knew it all. He later shows them, you don't know much of anything because you've arrived at these very wrong conclusions. So what does he really mean here when he says, in all utterance and in all knowledge? He might have been laying the groundwork for, as I say, a little bit of irony. Maybe all should be in quotes. you think you have all knowledge. Well, maybe your all knowledge is self-deception. Maybe you don't have as much knowledge as you think you do. He's telling them. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, there was evidence of miraculous repentance on your part. It takes a miracle for a human being to repent of their sins, because we tend to justify ourselves. Repentance is a gift from God to a willing mind. So beware of those people who say, well, I've always been a good person and I've always sought God and finally I found Him. No, you didn't find God. God found you, is the way to look at it. But anyway, verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confirm you unto the end. God doesn't give up on somebody once He's begun working in their lives. He's very patient. And it may be years before people with the Spirit of God overcome certain things. That's not an advertisement not to try. That's not a justification for laziness. It's just a concept. It's a reality. But He continues to work in those who have not walked away from their calling, who will confirm you unto the end. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful? They were not speaking the same thing. They were very divided along many fault lines. But now he gets into the heart of the message. I want you to be united and unified. I want you to come to the same understanding. That you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, that takes time. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, some of the ones from Corinth that went over and found Paul in Ephesus and told him the state of things back in Corinth, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, some of you say, I'm of Paul. Paul was not flattered by that. He didn't want there to be a Paul wing of the church. Others say, I am of Apollos. Apollos would not have been flattered by that. Others of Cephas, and others of Christ. Well, in one sense, it would be nice if everyone were of Christ. But here are those who were probably just trying to practice one-upmanship on the others. All right, you be of Paul, you be of Apollos. Christ and I have a special deal going here. The rest of you aren't up to my standard. That's probably what they were saying. He says, look, is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So he was the apostle that went to Corinth, and by his preaching many people repented. But he did not himself baptize most of them. Other helpers did that. And now he's probably saying, it's probably a good thing that I didn't baptize a lot of you, because knowing you Corinthians, that probably would have been divisive. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. So in verse 16, you just see Paul having an afterthought. Up in verse 14, it looks like he had only baptized two people. And then later, I forgot, I also baptized Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any others. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, Paul was a very scholarly man. He had a strong academic training. And if there were any scholars in the church, he was it. But he did not use highfalutin scholarly language. He spoke very plainly. He spoke to very ordinary people in very plain language. And he trusted God to use His Holy Spirit to use that very plain way of speaking to bring people to repentance. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? What is real wisdom? Is it IQ? Is it book learning? What is real wisdom? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. People do not arrive at the truth of God by intellectual activity. It is not a function of IQ. It is a function of the Spirit of God working on that person's mind. So conversion is not a function of IQ or human reasoning. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In one sense, it's kind of stupid. If we all have the same book and we're all capable of reading, why does one person have to stand up on the Sabbath and read out of this book that everybody else can read out of? Where does that come from? Some people view it as foolishness. We can all read. Christianity should just be me and God and the Bible. That's all I need. Why do we need a church? Why do we need a preacher? Well, God says, you know, Paul is saying that's just the way God decided to do it. That doesn't mean the minister is necessarily any better than anybody else. It's just that that's the way God decided to do it. I love this. Verse 22. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Constantly in his ministry, Jesus was being confronted by the Jewish leaders. And they said, we'll believe on you. We'll join forces with you. We'll become your disciple. But work a couple of miracles over here for us. The Jews have this hunger to see public miracles. Christ did not accommodate that hunger. Well, the Greeks are a little bit different. They don't need to see public miracles. The Gentile mind isn't quite the same. It wants it to make sense. To the Gentile mind, to the Greek mind, it needed to make sense. Well, there's things about what God does that don't make sense to the human mind. So Paul is rejecting both public miracles as evidence or it making sense as evidence that it's of God. It's of God if the Holy Spirit moves a person to accept it. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. The Jews wanted a Messiah, a conquering Messiah. They weren't going to accept a Messiah who allowed himself to be whipped and then crucified. That's no kind of Messiah. The Messiah we're looking for is a warrior Messiah. Well, they were just a little bit ignorant of the way God was going to do it. He sent the Messiah the first time out of two times as a humble servant who was going to die. The second time, yeah, he'll be a warrior Messiah. But they got it all wrong, so they rejected the Messiah. And again, to the Greeks, it's just foolishness. It doesn't make sense according to their highfalutin philosophy and wisdom. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We sing that song in our songbook, don't we? But God has chosen the foolish ones of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak ones of the world to confound the things that are mighty. God doesn't do it the way you or I would do it. He does it the way He does it. And then it's up to us to accept it. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, and things which are not to bring to not things that are. And what's the purpose for all this? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Ultimately, everybody is going to have to say, God, your wisdom and your way of doing things is far superior to anything any of us could have come up with. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. quoting Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. All right, very good. Thank you for your patience with my voice. I think Mr. Holliday will be back to teach, I believe, on the Tuesday class. So we'll pick it up, or whoever will pick it up, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Thank you.